Grab your Bible. It's time for Reading the Word with Justin Reed, the minister at the Arlington Church of Christ on Faulkner Springs Road. Now, here's Justin.
If you will, go to the book of Ephesians. I know we just had a reading from there a moment ago. Brother Kevin did a wonderful job in that. I want us to draw some thoughts from a phrase mentioned in the last verse of the third chapter as a introductory material. Some background, if you will. The city of Ephesus was a massive port city. It was where all the commerce went in and out of Asia Minor. It was very important for the Lord's church to be strong and grounded in Ephesus. Now, their problem was is they weren't always strong and grounded in Ephesus. Paul arguably spent the longest time of any one stop on his missionary journeys in the city of Ephesus. We can learn from Acts chapter 19, he spent 3 years. I believe Corinth would come in secondly, 18 months recorded there. That's a year and a half. But Paul spent at least 3 years of his time in the city of Ephesus, and he was there daily preaching. Ephesus was interesting. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple to Diana, or Artemis, as also you might see. But it was a great building, much like the Parthenon replica we have in Nashville. A big temple they would go worship in, and in the middle of it was a giant statue of a goddess. They called her Diana. When Paul is preaching in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, an uproar breaks out because the silversmiths want to know what's going to happen. This man Paul is preaching against our livelihood. We make little silver trinkets, little silver statues, and he's telling people not to worship our God. So the people start crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours and hours on end. A town clerk saves the day, and that's how Acts chapter 19 ends. Paul leaves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul cannot make it back to Ephesus. He's traveling. He's trying to get to Jerusalem for the Lord's Day. But he meets with the elders at the church of Ephesus because he loved them enough that he wanted to warn them that wolves were going to come in and they're going to try to rip apart the flock. I find it interesting. Paul left his son in the faith, Timothy, at Ephesus to strengthen them. So when you read the letters to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 4:13 to give exhortation to reading and to doctrine, that they were supposed to hold on to the words of God, not the words of those false teachers around them. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, the key thought is unity. In Christ is your key phrase. We see that beginning in chapter 1 and verse number 3. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He is showing the unity. See, they weren't unified when they worshiped Diana because one person would do it this way, another person would do it that way. But in Christ, we're all unified. Read with me the last two verses, if you will, of Ephesians chapter 3. Maybe two of the most beautiful verses that Paul penned. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now that really sounds like a good way to end a book, right? And that's just halfway point. But notice that first four words of verse 21, "unto him be glory." Why should you and I give Jesus Christ the glory? Because Paul told us to give him, the one that saves you, give him, Jesus Christ, the glory. Four simple reasons, all from the book of Ephesians, you and I can learn together on why we should give Jesus the glory. Number one, is because of his sacrifice. Because of his sacrifice. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 1, then we'll hit verse 13 and 16. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quickened, King James speech for made alive again. He says, you were dead. Dead in what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. But you, he has made alive. Jump down to verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus," there's your key phrase, You who were sometimes afar off were made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain thereby the enmity thereby. One is a very unifying word, is it not? If the whole emphasis of the book is unity, he says, God, Jesus has made you and God one. He has brought you in the presence of God. How did he do that? Number one, by his sacrifice, he settled my largest debt. That enmity, that separation between God and man. James tells us that friendship of the world is enmity with God. So if you live a worldly, sinful life, you're separated from God. But verse 13, we once were afar off, but he's now brought us in. He's that good shepherd who pulled those lost sheep and brought them into the fold. Number one, unto him be glory because of his sacrifice. Number two, because of his forgiveness. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, if you will. His forgiveness. Now he's talking about in whom in verse 7 is still part of the same sentence that began in verse 3. So it refers back to Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The redemption. A banking term which literally means to buy back from. See, we were servants of sin. That was our master. But Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. He paid for my sins and for yours. He redeemed us.
Reading the Word is hosted by Justin Reed, the minister at the Arlington Church of Christ in McMinnville. The building is located at 2500 Faulkner Springs Road, just 1.2 miles off 70 on the right. Join us for Sunday worship at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10 a.m., and worship at 11 a.m. with midweek Bible study Wednesday at 7 p.m.
Go to chapter 4 and verse 32. Notice this redemptive nature. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I need to reciprocate that forgiveness, right? Because I have been forgiven, therefore I should forgive. See, he satisfied my deepest need. My deepest need as a human being was to have my sins forgiven. Because I can't do anything on my own to merit salvation. No matter how good of a person I am, or as some people in their minds, how good of a person they think they are, it doesn't matter either way. No one person on this earth can buy back their sins. It took the one sinless person, and it took his death. So why should we give him glory? Because of his forgiveness. Number three, why should I give him glory? Because of his guidance. Because of his guidance. Notice here chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. We're going to stay in chapter 3 for this one. Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 4. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforetime in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Hit verse 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Pick up verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, length, depth, and the height. See, he provided me guidance. He provided my greatest desire. I find that phrase interesting in verse 3. He is made known unto Paul, and then Paul tells us of the mystery. Now, in 2023, we think about mystery a little differently than Paul had intended it. We think of like a murder mystery, if you will. You watch Scooby-Doo, and in 22 minutes, you try to figure out who's the man in the mask, right? That's the mystery behind Mystery Incorporated Scooby-Doo. In the time this was written, mystery simply means something that is not yet revealed or something that is not presently known. Now, was it a mystery from the beginning, God's redeeming plan? Well, it was for man. It wasn't a mystery for God. He knew it. It wasn't a mystery for Jesus. He was involved in it. But for mankind, we didn't know in the beginning. We didn't know in the Garden of Eden God's redeeming plan. But little by little by little by little, that mystery was unfolded. And then you look here in verse 10. I love that phrase. The manifold wisdom of God. The multifaceted. And even that description fails at truly describing the wisdom of God. Then you sum up verse 19, or verse 18 rather. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. Now I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, you really can't. Because see, those are all earthly descriptions. They're all earthly terms. That's a way you and I can comprehend. If you and I really want to understand this building that we're in tonight, we could take out a tape measure. You may want to get one of those that's actually on a spool, though, because you're going to have to measure the length, the depth, the breadth, the height. If you do that, you go, this building has so many thousand square feet. It has so many rooms. It was built. You start analyzing and start studying it. But if you picture God and His manifold wisdom, you can't even begin to try to measure just how awesome God is. Yet at the same time, that's an interesting thought. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. So He provided for my greatest desire. That's guidance. God didn't leave me here on this planet that He created for me. And He didn't leave me just to wander and to roam and to repeatedly hit my head against the wall. Although that's what some enemies of the Bible think. Is that we're just here just to run our head into the wall perpetually until we die. He left us guidance on, if you are obedient to my commands, you can live with me forever. Just imagine this nice earth I made for you. You can't even begin to imagine how beautiful heaven must be. So number three, why do I give Him glory? Because of His guidance. But number four, why? Oh, why do I give Him glory? Because of heaven. Go to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. So He prepared my highest longing, because this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I don't want to live here forever. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, pause, that is where we are. Paul describes we're in the fullness of times to the Galatians and the Ephesians when Christ was sent. Now we're in the fullness of time. He might gather together in one, there's your unifying word again, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in Him, and whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Hit verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, the inheritance in the saints. That's twice, just in a handful of verses, I've read about an inheritance. See, the faithful Christian, our inheritance is heaven. And we only get it upon death. You don't get that inheritance, so not a moment before. And that's only if you're found faithful until the very end. But notice here, He wants to bring everybody together in one. Now people are going to get tripped up, verse 11, with predestinated. They're going to think, well, God just only chose certain people. John Calvin had that idea. He was wrong then. It's wrong now. No matter how long the world stands, that will continue to be wrong. God didn't arbitrarily pick Gary to be saved, but Kevin to be lost. But He did predestine the entire world to be recipients of Jesus Christ's death. All mankind, God chose. See, God didn't send Jesus to die for the pigs. He didn't send Jesus to die for the birds or for the snails. He chose all of mankind to die, Jesus to die for Him. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. We'll really hit verse 25 as well. As Paul concludes talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife, comparing it to Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He, Jesus Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we see that idea portrayed in the book of Revelation. The church is the bride of Christ, and on that great final day, the church will be presented to Christ as His bride. See, He has provided for my highest longing, an eternal place to dwell that's not here on this earth. Well, doesn't it make sense what Paul said then? Go back, we'll close where we began, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now unto him. See, now that we've talked about it, doesn't this make sense? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, the world without end. Amen. He truly deserves all glory because of his sacrifice, his forgiveness, his guidance, and then leaving heaven, coming to us that we can eventually one day go with him back to heaven.
This has been Reading the Word with Justin Reed, the minister at the Arlington Church of Christ on Faulkner Springs Road in McMinnville.